Luke 20, 1 through 8. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live as you're calling us to live. We thank you for the body of Christ, whereby we can gather together and encourage each other and build each other up. And we thank you for Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior, as well as an example for us to follow. May we learn from him this morning as we expound this passage, and we ask these things in his powerful name. Amen. The story is told of an Indian sitting in a plane next to Albert Einstein. To pass the time, Einstein proposed that they play a game. "I will ask you a question, and if you can answer it, you pay me $50. Then you ask me a question, and if I can't answer it, I will pay you $500. The Indian knew he was no match for Einstein, but figured he had enough philosophical and cultural knowledge to be able to stump Einstein sometimes, and with a ratio of 10 to 1, he would manage to stay in the game. Einstein went first and asked the Indian how far the Earth was from the moon. The Indian was not sure of the exact number and put his hand into his pocket and gave Einstein $50. Now came the Indian's turn, and he asked, "What goes up the mountain with three legs and comes down with four legs?" Einstein paused, pondered, finally dipped his hand into his pocket and gave the Indian $500. Now it was Einstein's turn again. He said, "Before I ask you my next question, what does go up the mountain with three legs and come down with four?" The Indian paused, dipped his hand into his pocket, and gave Einstein $50. The moral of the story is that sometimes people will ask questions simply to stump us. They may or may not even have the answers themselves. In a political context or a religious context, sometimes we refer to these as gotcha questions. These are not honest questions. Rather, they are insincere questions deliberately designed to discredit or perhaps even destroy the other person. In our passage this morning, we have a contest of questions that takes place between Jesus and the religious leaders. However, these questions are not part of a game just to pass the time. The question coming from the religious leaders are not intended to be answered because of an honest pursuit of the truth. Their sole concern is to undermine the authority of Jesus in the eyes of the people. Their intent is not just to stump Jesus, but to obliterate Jesus. Now, it's interesting how this passage begins. We're told that one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him. Now, there is some debate as to how long Jesus put an end to the sale of animals taking place in the temple. But as I said last week, if you were here, it seems that Jesus appropriated the temple for a proper healing and teaching ministry for at least several days. And from the perspective of the religious leaders, they must take back the temple so that business as usual can continue. The religious leaders were involved in a very lucrative business, selling all these animals, collecting the temple tax, and Jesus put a halt to all of that. And now he's teaching, and they need to take back the temple so that their quote-unquote ministry can continue and the money can continue to roll in. Now, as we work our way through this passage, I have 3 points that I'd like us to consider. The first is the attack, which comes in the form of an insincere question by the religious leaders. And then we have the defense, which is in the form of a sincere question by Jesus. And then we have the victory that Jesus achieves by the religious leaders not answering his question and by Jesus not answering their question. And I intentionally used the words attack, defense, and victory because what's taking place in this passage is a hostile spiritual battle. Now, let's begin with the attack. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders here is a reference to the Sanhedrin. They were the supreme council and tribunal of the Jews, headed by the high priest and having religious, civil, and criminal jurisdiction. This would be like the IRS asking you about your taxes. You would want to be careful in your answer to them because you could incriminate yourself. This was the ruling body that would, in just a few days, call for the crucifixion of Jesus because of blasphemy. Make no mistake about it, these religious leaders are trying to destroy Jesus. And that is not a guess on my part. Again, if you were here last week, Luke 19, beginning at verse 47, and Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. They were seeking to destroy him. So the question is, will they succeed? It's not a rhetorical question. Will they succeed? The answer is yes and no. Yes, in the short term, they will succeed because they will have him executed under Pontius Pilate. But the answer is no, not in the long term, because on the third day, Jesus will arise from the dead. 40 days later, he will ascend into heaven where he rules and reigns nations, and in AD 70, as Jesus prophesied earlier, and we'll see a little later in the gospel according to Luke, he will destroy Jerusalem and the temple because of their rejection of him. And next week, Jesus is going to tell a parable where he's going to talk about that coming judgment on these leaders. So their victory over Jesus will be short-lived. Now, notice they're asking, by what authority do you do these things? These things probably refers to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, his cleansing of the temple, of course, and probably even his teaching in the synagogue. And they want to know, who gave you the authority to do these things? Jesus could have answered sarcastically, and if I was Jesus, I probably would have answered sarcastically, but he could have said, who gave me this authority? You mean the authority to give sight to the blind? You mean the authority to enable the lame to walk? You mean the authority to give life to those who have been in the grave for 40? You mean that authority? You're asking me where I got that authority? You mean you don't know where that kind of authority comes from? Is it not obvious where that kind of authority comes from? And it is obvious. Everybody and their mother knew where that kind of authority came from. In fact, even the religious leaders knew it. This is what we read in John 3, and it's quite the admission. John 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. And by we, he's talking about we religious leaders. We know that you are a teacher come from God. What an admission. How did they know that? For no one can do these signs, these wonderful miracles, in other words, that you do unless God is with him. They knew that Jesus was a man from God because of the signs that he performed. It was obvious to everyone who would be honest. And when the religious leaders were by themselves, behind closed doors, in private, they admitted it among themselves. The religious leaders knew that his authority came from God, but they wanted him to say it out loud so that they could accuse him of blasphemy. But Jesus will not fall for the trap. And that brings us to the defense, which is Jesus' sincere question. Verse 3, he answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Jesus is not evading their question here. This is not his way of pleading the fifth. If they are looking for a sincere answer, they will demonstrate it by answering his very straightforward question. This is not a difficult question. Jesus is not asking them to explain the difference between supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism. It does not take a trained theologian to answer Jesus' question. In fact, just about everybody in this congregation knows the answer to Jesus' question because it's very simple, it's very straightforward, it's very obvious. It doesn't take an Einstein to answer this question. The baptism of John, the ministry of John, where did that come from? Did it come from God or did it come from man? But notice how the religious leaders address the question. Verse 5, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? That's interesting. One commentator who I respect said that they did not believe that John's baptism was from God. They didn't believe that it was from God. And this commentator based that on Luke 7, 28 to 30. And I want to read that. Luke 7, 28 to 30. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Well, that's quite a tribute, isn't it? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, I want you to notice very carefully, it doesn't say that they didn't believe John. It says that they rejected the purpose of God for them. And I think that's very important because this rejection of God's purpose is a deliberate rejection. They did believe. I think that John's baptism was from heaven, was from God, but they deliberately rejected it because they did not want to submit to God. This is a deliberate rejection of the truth. Now, they cannot say the baptism of John was from heaven, because if they say from heaven, Jesus will say, then why did you not believe him? When he said things like, pointing to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They cannot say from heaven. So they think through what the other alternative may be. Verse 6. But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. John the Baptist was very popular with the people. Even Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, wrote about the popularity of John the Baptist. In our context, he would be known as a religious celebrity. He would be compared with Billy Graham. Just about everybody loved and respected John the Baptist. And his popularity is so high that if the religious leaders say the baptism of John was from man, they will stone them to death. How dare you say that the baptism of John was from man, and it would cost them their lives. So Jesus' question impales the religious leaders on the horns of a dilemma, because no matter how they answer, they are in trouble. But I want to make this very clear. The only reason why they are in trouble is because they are afraid to give an honest answer. The only reason why they are in trouble is because they do not care about the truth. All they care is about destroying Jesus and getting business back to usual so that the money can continue to roll in. But they are not concerned about the truth at all. And they cannot answer Jesus's counter question. And that leads us to the victory. The religious leaders are silent. Jesus is silent. Verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. They did not know where it came from. They couldn't worm their way out of this dilemma, so they humiliated themselves by saying, we don't know the answer to that simple, straightforward question that everybody else knew the answer to. And then Jesus says in verse 8, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If they had answered his question, he would have answered theirs. But now it is clear to all the onlookers that these religious leaders are not interested in an honest question. They are not interested in the truth. They were only interested in discrediting Jesus. And in trying to discredit Jesus, it backfired on them, and they have only humiliated themselves. Jesus came the victory in this back and forth of questions. Now, there's three points of application that I want to draw from this passage. The first one comes from the religious leaders. And I want to ask you, are you embracing Jesus? Are you putting your trust in Jesus? And if not, can I ask you, why not? Do you need more answers to your questions? Is that why you're not putting your faith in Jesus? If you need more answers to your questions, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that, provided that when you ask your questions, they are sincere questions and not simply questions designed for you to avoid Jesus, to avoid the truth. If you have a sincere question, that's great. The religious leaders are only asking their questions because they don't want to give up their money or their power. So are you embracing Jesus? And if not, I hope you're being sincere in your questions. You know, it's interesting. in John 2, we have the cleansing of the temple. And last week I mentioned in John 2, it takes place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And when Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry, the authorities ask him the same question, but here Jesus will give a different answer. He cleanses the temple, and then we read in John 2:18, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you do to show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The resurrection will be the final and ultimate sign that God's authority rests upon Jesus when God raised him in power. Clearly, God was with him and he was a man of God. The second application comes from looking at Jesus. This is what we read in Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Very simply, when someone asks you a question, make sure you hear the question first before you respond. And make sure you don't just hear the question, but perhaps you hear what's behind the question. Jesus is very careful as he responds to this question because he's listening carefully to the question and to why they are asking the question. We need to be careful in our responses. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 is also instructive. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And then the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer not a fool, answer the fool. Well, which is it? Well, it depends on the question that he is asking. So you want to be very careful in responding to questions and how you respond to questions. And I am fascinated by the wisdom that Jesus would exercise as he would interact with people. In John 4, there's a fascinating exchange that takes place between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. It takes place at a well. They're having this conversation. And in the midst of the conversation, Jesus says to her in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus knows exactly what is going on in her life, and he has exposed her. And then she responds, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," referring to the Samaritans, "but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, many have said, she's being exposed for who she is, so she's trying to change the conversation. Rather than talk about me, let's talk about the proper place of worship. That's a possibility that she's trying to change the conversation. I don't think she is. I could be wrong. I don't think she is. I think she does recognize that at the very least, Jesus is a prophet. So she's asking a very sincere question. Where do I go to worship? If anybody can answer that question, it's Jesus. And then Jesus answers her question. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And she was marvelously converted. Whether or not her question was sincere, it was a good question. And Jesus answers it. So as a basic rule of thumb, if you're not sure if the question is sincere or not, if it's a good biblical theological question, you give the best answer you can give as God is leading you in the hope that God will use it, whether they are being sincere or not. In some ways, it doesn't even matter if they're being sincere or not, because if the Holy Spirit intercedes, he will use your answer to soften their hard hearts, to open their blind eyes, and to give them new life. So if you have to err on one side or the other, you err on the side of giving the best God-glorifying answer you can, praying that God will use it for their eternal benefit. And then one final point of application. When wicked men rise up, God will judge them in his time and his way. When wicked men rise up, God will judge them in his time and in his way. Unless these religious leaders repent, they are in trouble. Judgment is coming upon them. And Jesus is going to talk about that judgment in a parable that comes on the heels of this interaction that, Lord willing, we will look at next week. But I think it's very important for us to realize that when wicked men rise up, we sometimes just think that God's just going to let them get away with it. That is not the case. Now, I've been reading through Psalm 37 in the one-year Bible. So if any of you are in the one-year Bible, you too have been reading Psalm 37. And I know a few of you are there. And I have found it to be an incredible encouragement to me the last few days. The Bible's divided up the reading. Psalm 37 is a psalm of David, and it begins this way. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. So often, wicked men rise up in our culture, and however you think they're rising up, it's amazing how many Christians are fretting. Oh, no, look at what's taking place here, there, everywhere. Oh, no. And we're fretting. We're anxious. We're disturbed, maybe losing sleep. What does David say? Fret not. Dropping down to verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoer shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. David says, fret not in verse 1, verse 7, verse 8. Fret not, fret not, fret not. Here's your application. You taking notes? If you're fretting, stop it. That's your application. If you're fretting, stop it. You don't need to fret. God, who is seated upon his throne in heaven, sees what is taking place. And again, in his time and in his way, he will intervene. Read your Old Testament. He intervenes again and again and again. This really is a great psalm. Just a few more verses because I like it. In just a little while, verse 10, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land. Hopefully that sounds familiar. And delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Fret not, stop it. You know what God is doing as he's seated upon his throne in heaven when he sees all? He's laughing. Which reminds me of Psalm 2, which I preach on probably once a year because I just love the Psalms so much. But they're rebelling against God and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds apart. And we're told that he who is seated in the heavens laughs. Not because he thinks it's hilarious, but because it really is a joke, the rebellion against him. Because God will intervene. And God is going to intervene against these religious leaders because they're coming against his son. So whenever you think that the wicked are getting away with evil deeds, whenever you think that, you need to fret not and remind yourself of verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. What's a little while? I don't know. A little while could be a week. It could be a year. It could be a decade. I don't know. But I know this. In just a little while, they will be no more. Because God intervenes. So as wicked men get away with whatever they're getting away with, I know this. It's not going to last forever. Eventually, God is going to intervene. So take comfort in that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for Jesus. As we noted earlier, he's our Savior. He's our Lord. But he's also an example for us to follow. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to walk in his steps. Help us to walk in wisdom. Help us to apply the lessons that we learn from his life, lessons that we see all throughout the scriptures. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. At this point,